through song. We've had a lot of wonderful musical leaders come to help fill in since Steve moved to Texas. He just texted Pastor Chris and I this morning. He and his wife are doing well serving there in Texas, which we're delighted to hear. And we've had numerous wonderful musicians come, but it is always a blessing to my heart to see our own musical team up here worshiping, and it's just so wonderful. It's just a joy to see them praising the Lord and leading us in worship through song. So thank you all. Let's now turn to worship through the word. Our text today is John chapter 10, verses 31 through 42. John chapter 10, verses 31 through 42. We pick up where Pastor Chris left off last week. John chapter 10, 31 through 42. God's word says, "The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, 'I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?' And the Jews answered him, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God.' Jesus answered them, Has it not been written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into this world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, 'While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true.' Many believed in him there." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O Father, our great God of highest heaven, we come before you now, magnifying and exalting you. You alone are worthy of our praise. We magnify your wisdom in giving us your written word. And now to Lord Jesus, we also address you and thank you for coming to die for our sins. What a blessing that is, for we confess that we are sinners and in desperate need of your grace. And now to thee, O Holy Spirit, I ask that you come and work in the hearts of these people. May you guide and direct me as I proclaim your word this morning. We love you, we praise you, we glorify you, and we ask all these things in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen. In 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea debated the relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this council met because a certain bishop named Arius was teaching that Jesus was not eternally God. Arius taught that the Father alone was truly God and that the Son was merely the first and greatest creature made by the Father, but not eternally God. Now, Arius was responding to a doctrine called modalism. Modalism teaches that when the Bible speaks of the Father, Son, and Spirit, these terms are merely masks or modes that God uses to reveal himself. Sometimes God would show up as the Father, sometimes as the Son, sometimes as the Spirit, and then at the baptism of Christ, when all three show up, he's just putting on all sorts of different hats at once. There's no real difference between these modes, and according to modalism, they're all just one person. And of course, the problem with both Arianism and with modalism is that they are both heretical. They deny essential doctrines taught in Scripture about the being and persons of God. Now, sadly, Arianism lives on today in modern cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, while modalism is taught by Oneness Pentecostals and Unitarians. And all of these movements are heretical. They deny essential truths about our God. Let me be clear. If someone denies the Trinity, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, then they deny the Christian faith, and they are not Christian. None of us can fully comprehend the Trinity, for we are but finite beings, and God is an infinite God. We can't fully comprehend an infinite God. Yesterday, Sydney and I, in our family worship time, we've been reading through Job, along with Esther, and in Job 36:26, it says, "Behold, God is exalted, and we do not know him. The number of his years is unsearchable." So we recognize that we can't fully grasp the being and persons of God. However, if you deny the Trinity, then you deny who God truly is. You are not a true worshiper of God. We remember what Jesus tells the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus says, "True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." You see, doctrine matters. One of the greatest dangers in modern evangelicalism today is the abandonment of biblical doctrine in favor of superficial unity. Therefore, as a Christian, it is important for you both to understand and believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. So what is Trinitarian doctrine? Well, here is the description provided by the Council of Nicaea to refute Arianism and modalism, and this is from the Nicene Creed. And I quote, "We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is visible and invisible. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten of God, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and our salvation he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified." Unquote. So in short, Christianity is a monotheistic religion. We worship one God. In our call to worship this morning, we quoted from Deuteronomy 6:4, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord Yahweh, is one." God is one being with one will and one nature. Yet at the same time, God is three unique persons within his being, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, each of these three persons share the same will, the same nature, the same essence, but is unique in their personhood. And today, we are going to examine the doctrine of the Trinity from this passage and see why it is so important. So in John chapter 10, verses 31 through 42, the main point on your sermon note sheet is that there are three pairs of sequences which are written so that you might know and might keep knowing that the Father is in Jesus and that Jesus is in the Father. Let's go to our first sequence of pairs this morning. And in your notes, you'll see it's two resentments from verses 31 through 33. And let's read them. Verses 31 through 33. "The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, 'I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?' And the Jews answered him, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God.'" We remember from last week, Pastor Chris was preaching through John 10, and we ended in verse 30 when Jesus declares, "I and the Father are one." So the Jews don't like this statement, and they pick up stones again to stone him. When we see the word "again," what does that mean? It's not the first time. They've done this before. We've seen this, for example, in John 5:18. Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath, and what do? They want to kill him. We saw this in John 8:59. Jesus says to the Jewish people, he says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." He makes an "I am" statement. And there the Jews pick up stones to stone him. So they're picking up stones to stone him in verse 31. And in verse 32, what does Jesus do? He answers them. Contrast this to John 8:59. Previously, when they had picked up stones to stone him, Jesus had hid himself from him. He had avoided them and gone out from the temple. But here he doesn't flee. He answers them. He says, I showed you many good works. These are beautiful works, grand works, holy works. What is he talking about? He's talking about the grand specimens of his works. He's healed the sick. He's cast out demons. He's fed the 5,000. He's just made a blind man see. And we're told by John in John chapter 20 that many more signs that Jesus did aren't recorded. So Jesus is saying, I've showed you many good works. And where do they come from? They come from the Father. You see, in his incarnation, Jesus humbles himself. He takes on flesh. And in his incarnation, he submits himself in his humanity to his Father. And his works come from his Father because they are united. They are one God of one purpose and one will. So Jesus says to them, I've showed you many of these good works. For which of these works, which of them are you stoning me? Jesus cuts straight to the heart here, does he not? He's not attempting to distract the Jews to, okay, well, maybe if I can get them talking about my works, I can get out of town and they won't stone me. No, he goes straight to the heart of the matter. You see, Jesus knows their hearts. They seek to kill Jesus, not simply for claiming divinity, but also for his works. And why is that? Well, because his works demonstrate his power and authority. You see, his works are a threat to the Jewish position, to their power and their authority. Now, Scripture supports this elsewhere. We see elsewhere that the Jews are not only upset by his words, they're also upset by his works. Turn back with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 18. And this is the healing at the pool of Bethesda. After Jesus has healed this man who's on a pallet, he can't walk. Jesus heals him, and he does this on the Sabbath. And in verse 18, we see the Jewish response. John 5:18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. So it's not just for calling God his Father. They were already seeking to kill him. Why? Because he was doing works, powerful works, on their Sabbath. So they are threatened by his works, by his authority. Turn forward in your Bibles to John chapter 11. And we haven't been there yet, but just briefly, John 11, let's look at the end of the story of Lazarus. And spoiler alert, Lazarus has been raised from the dead. Not to steal Pastor Chris's thunder in a couple weeks, but spoiler alert, Lazarus is raised from the dead. And how do the Jewish people respond? Verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So Jesus is performing signs, he's performing works, and they're like, if he keeps doing this, the Romans are going to come and we're going to lose everything. They're not only threatened by Jesus' words, they're threatened by his works, which demonstrate who he is. Now, how does Caiaphas respond, the high priest? He says, you know nothing at all. Verse 50, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, that the whole nation not perish. So in John 11, they are again seeking to kill him, and it is for his works. So back in John chapter 10, in verse 32, Jesus knows this. He understands their hearts. And he says, for what good work are you trying to stone me for? Let's look at how the Jews answer. Verse 33, they answer him, for a good work, we do not stone you. Well, that's not true. We've already seen in Scripture, they've tried to do this multiple times. They're trying to cover themselves. We're not upset by your good works. I mean, how can you be upset by someone healing the sick and casting out demons? They would look pretty bad if they were like, oh yeah, we're really upset about that. So they say, well, we're not actually trying to stone you for doing a good work. They understand that these are good works, but they're denying them. This demonstrates the depravity of these people. They've clearly seen Jesus' work, And Jesus' works demonstrate that he only must be God. He must not be just a mere man. But in their sinful condition, in their total depravity of their hearts, they reject them. But they say, well, for good works, we don't stone you, but for blasphemy. Now, blasphemy means to revile, to defame. It means to speak irreverently of God. And this is a convenient cover for the Jews. They are saying, well, we're trying to stone you for blasphemy. But the Jews clearly understand here, and this is an important point, that Jesus is claiming to be divine. Some modern liberal scholars, Islam, other religions will say, well, Jesus never claimed to be divine. He never claimed to be God. Well, I would answer that by saying, well, the Jews clearly understood what Jesus was saying. They heard him and they understood that he is claiming to be God. They understood his message better, at least from a factual perspective, even though they did not believe it. So for blasphemy, we want to kill you because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And here we see that they have it completely backwards, do they not? Jesus is not just some mere man elevating himself up to be God. No, he is God incarnate, who came down from heaven, who humbled himself and took on flesh as a man. That is who Jesus is. So application. The heresy of Arianism is alive and well today. It's denying the lordship, divinity, and eternality of Jesus. We also have the unbeliever who denies who Jesus is. The Jews understand Jesus' claim, but they reject it. They're threatened by his works. And then we see also they feel threatened by his words for blasphemy, for claiming to be God. They're threatened by his power and his person. Now, perhaps this morning, you likewise feel threatened by Christ. And I'd like to address those of you who are either here this morning or listening online who have not submitted to Christ. And I'll address you as Mr. Resenter. We'll call you Mr. Resenter. And for the kids in the room, let me tell you that Mr. Resenter is a very unhappy fellow. And there could be a Mrs. Resenter out there listening as well. Mr. Resenter is fearful of not being in control. He comes to church for his community, for his friends, for his entertainment, but he will not surrender his life to Christ. He doesn't take seriously the ordinances of the church. He never reads his Bible, and he becomes angry when confronted by others about his sin. He says, no, that's legalism. Don't tell me how to live my life. I want to live my life however I want. Now, the same Mr. Resenter is very happy to criticize other sins or apparent sins where it soothes his own pride. And he's one of the most critical people in the church across America. And he shows no love for God's people. And in the visible church, he's rarely just one individual. He has many brothers and sisters sitting in pews across America today. So, Mr. Resenter, you see God's work in creation. Every breath you take is a testament that you are not autonomous, that you depend upon God. Every breath that you take is testament that you need his sustaining work. Hebrews 1:3 says Jesus sustains everything by the word of his power. Now you hear his words preached from this pulpit and they remind you that you are not in control. And you know that if Jesus is truly God, then he is Lord and not you. Yet you continue to resent Christ. Now Christ has two replies to you, O Mr. Resenter. And we find these in our second sequence of pairs. Turn with me to John chapter 10 and we'll look at verses 34 through 38. Our second sequence of pairs is the two replies of Christ. And the first we find in verses 34 through 36, it is scripture. Jesus answers to them, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? And if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say to of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into this world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now note Jesus' first reply. Where is it from? Is it from man's wisdom? Is it from his signs, his works? It's from scripture. Yes, it is from scripture. His first appeal is to scripture. And if you're a believer, This should be where you go first to answer objections about our faith. Always go to Scripture. So Jesus says, has it not been written in your law? And when we see the law here, we often think of the Pentateuch. We think of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. But here, the term law is applied generally to all of the Old Testament. And so Jesus says, he appeals to the law, I said, God said, you are gods. It's an interesting phrase. Where's it from? Well, if you have a NASB and some other versions do this as well, you'll see that it's in all caps. It's all capitalized, meaning it is from it is a quote from the Old Testament. And this is a quote from Psalm chapter 82, verse 6. And to understand this quote, let's turn back in our Bibles to Psalm 82. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 82, and we're going to look at the context of this psalm. So as you're turning there, just a little background information about Psalm 82. It's written by Asaph during the time of David, during the reign of Saul. Now, Saul initially started out following the Lord, but did he complete his kingship that way? No, he didn't. No, he was not a good king. Now, the context of Psalm 82 is describing God judging human judges for their iniquity. And this is important. Let's look at verse 1 of Psalm 82. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. And he says to them, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? So he's judging them for bad governance, for ruling unjustly. Now, there is a precedent in the Old Testament to describe human judges as gods. We see this in verse 6. I said, you are gods. And all of you are sons of the Most High. But then look what verse 7 says. Nevertheless, you will all die as men and fall like any one of the princes. You think that you are gods? You're going to die just like any other man. Might be something our current leaders in Washington and Sacramento should take notice of. We all will die. And there will be a punishment for those who rule unjustly. We see that in verse 8. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations. So God is a just judge, human judges are not. But as I said earlier, there is a precedent in the Old Testament to describe human judges as gods, lowercase. For example, Exodus 4:16, God says to Moses about Aaron. God says, quote, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him. Was Moses actually God? No, he wasn't, but he was representing God to Aaron, who then took the message from God to Moses, to Aaron, to the people. Exodus 7:1, the Lord, Yahweh, said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh. Again, God is not elevating Moses to the status of deity. He's saying you are representing me and my authority to Pharaoh. In Exodus 22:8-9, it describes a thief being punished by human judges. And in Hebrew, the word that is translated as judge in our English Bibles is Elohim. And for those of you, even if you don't know Hebrew, a lot of you might know that Elohim is generally translated as gods or God. So here a human judge is passing sentence under the authority of God and is called a God, lowercase, in the Hebrew. Now, of note here, the Bible is not saying that man is divine. Psalm 82 is not saying that man is divine. It's not teaching what is commonly known as the little God's doctrine. Now, this is a heretical doctrine that's taught in certain circles, in various churches, Word of Faith churches, New Apostolic Reformation churches. And this little God's doctrine says, well, you see, the Bible says here that you're a God. God is addressing these rulers as gods. And in Genesis, is not man created in the image of God? So therefore, he's a descendant of God. That's the logic. And then they say, well, if God created things with his words, then we are gods, lowercase g, and we can create things in our words. So therefore, your words have power. And that's why you have to be very careful. And of course, this is all not true. This is unbiblical. The Bible is not teaching that man is created in the image of God and therefore divine. What it is saying is that man is representing God's authority in the earth. Man is unlike the animals. He has a soul. So therefore, when you die, You will either go to eternity with God or you will go to eternity in judgment, unlike Snuffy and Ginger, your dog. They don't do that. They don't have souls, but man does. And so this little God's doctrine is often pulled from this verse and the verses in John that we've been discussing here by various groups. Mormons point to this as well. So Mormons believe that we're all gods, and they'll teach this as well. And of course, this is not true. And this is why in this church, we don't sing songs from certain music groups like Bethel, like Hillsong, because those are groups that teach this little God's doctrine. And it is heretical. It is pagan. And that's why we don't use their music. So Jesus is not saying that they are God. So what is he doing here? Well, let's look at verse 35 back in John chapter 10. Let's go back to John. What is Jesus teaching? If he's not teaching that man is a God, a divine, what is he saying? Well, let's look at John 10, 35. Jesus says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God. What Jesus is doing is arguing from the lesser to the greater. What he is saying is that if God in scripture can call a man God's lowercase g, just using the word, then it is not blasphemy to say that because that's what God said. Therefore, if Jesus is the Son of God, the higher, it's not blasphemy for himself, for him to call himself the Son of God because he truly is God. He truly is divine. And Jesus uses this type of argumentation from lesser to greater in other parts of scripture. If you remember in John chapter 7, verse 23, in John 7, 23, Jesus uses this argument. He says, you Jews, you circumcise on the Sabbath so that you don't break the law of Moses. So that's the lesser. The greater, I heal on the Sabbath. How can that be wrong? If you're circumcising on the Sabbath and I heal on the Sabbath, obviously what I'm doing is not against the law of God. So Jesus uses this argumentation multiple times in his ministry. So going back to John 10:35, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, this is speaking of the human judges, they received the word of God. The word of God came to them, for they are creatures. They have received God's word just as you and I have received God's word. Now contrast this with chapter 10, verse 36. So they've received God's word, and then Jesus says, you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming. So Jesus is the one whom the Father has sanctified, meaning to set apart. Jesus is not saying he's being made holy here. Generally, when we talk of sanctification, we're talking about our personal sanctification, where we become more like Christ. But here, to be sanctified means to be set apart. Jesus is set apart for the task of saving mankind and ruling as the messianic king. In John 10, verse 18, go back a few verses in our chapter. Jesus says, no one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. And why is that? The end of the verse. This commandment I received from my Father. The commandment to go into the world, to lay down his life, and to take it up again comes from the Father. This is the task that Jesus has. We see this elsewhere in Scripture. 1 Peter 1, verse 20 says, Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world for the sake of you, the believer. So before the foundation of the world, Jesus has the task of coming into the world to save his people. So Jesus has been set apart and he's been sent into the world. Unlike those to whom the word of God came, Jesus is the one coming. Note the difference between the two. Again, the argument of the lesser to the greater. Jesus was sent into the world by the Father as the living word of God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the word and the word was made flesh. And the word was with God and the word was God. And then John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the word was with God, and then the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then John 3:34, he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. So the word came to man here in verse 35, but in verse 36, Jesus says, I was the one who was sent. He's comparing and contrasting himself. He's saying, well, if the scripture says that these are God's lowercase judges, then it's clearly not blasphemy as the Son of God for me to claim divinity, because I am God. Now, let's do a quick look at verse 35, the last phrase in verse 35. This is a wonderful phrase, and we skipped over, but let's circle back to it. Jesus adds a little parenthetical thought here. He says, the scripture cannot be broken. This is a wonderful affirmation of the inerrancy of scripture. Pastor Chris preached on scripture, the doctrine of scripture, in our summer doctrine series, and one of the things he discussed was inerrancy, meaning that scripture is without error. It cannot be broken. And of note, Jesus' argument from scripture here rests on a single word. The single word is God's. The crux of Jesus' argument rests on one word from scripture. And so this text proves definitively the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration, meaning that God inspired the very words of the entirety of scripture. Those who argue that God merely inspired some of scripture, the ideas of scripture, but not the very words, are greatly mistaken. And we see this doctrine taught here. Now note how the Jews don't respond to what Jesus says here. They don't say, well, we can't trust your argument, Jesus. I mean, scripture might be wrong. I mean, this could be maybe an errant word in scripture. Maybe it was incorrectly copied. Jesus, we don't have a list, a canon of scripture. How can we trust that Psalm 82 verse 6 is inspired? The Jews don't say that. Now, maybe that's what you, Mr. Resenter, say. You doubt the inspiration and authority of Scripture. Again, Mr. Resenter is a doubtful and prideful fellow who puts himself above Scripture. Now remember, Mr. Resenter, you are a mere creature to whom the Word of God came. Who are you, O man, to compare yourself to the eternal Son of God? Now, as for the believer this morning, we have Mr. Resenter over here, the unbeliever. Let's address the believer. Let's call him Mr. Assenter. Mr. Assenter, for he assents to the truth of the gospel. Mr. Assenter, you can take comfort that God's word cannot be broken. Man's word will be broken. Pastors, preachers, even famous ones will fail you. Don't place your faith in them, for we are all sinners, upheld solely by the mercy and grace of God. But you can trust the unshakable, unbreakable, unchangeable words of Scripture. Now, even if a preacher or a pastor fails, God's word will never fail. And praise the Lord that despite my own shortcomings, the shortcomings of your elders, the shortcomings of your pastor, you may listen to God's word and know that God's word remains unbroken. If God can use a donkey to proclaim his word to Balaam, then he can overcome the flaws of any messenger. And so we can trust that God's word will never be broken. So the first reply in the sequence that Jesus answers to the Jews is that Jesus employs scripture. Scripture demonstrates that Jesus is divine, that he is God, that he is the second person of the Trinity. Let's look at Jesus' second reply, verses 37 through 38. Jesus here uses his reply as the signs. The signs, he points to his signs. He says, if I do not do the works or the signs of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So here Jesus says, don't believe me if I don't do the works of my Father. This is a continual belief. He says, don't believe me now and don't continually believe if I'm not doing my works that the Father has sent me. If what I say doesn't match up with what I do, that's hypocrisy. And then obviously I'm not who I say that I am. But, verse 38, if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works. So even if the Jews don't believe the words of Jesus, even if they doubt what Scripture says, Jesus' signs affirm the truth of his statements. His works match his words. We remember the purpose statement of John, don't we? John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not part of this book. But these signs have been written so that, that's the purpose result, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So we are to believe his works with the purpose and the result of knowing him, of knowing Christ. And that's what Jesus says here in verse 38. Look at the second half of the verse. He says, so that you may know. Now, in some of our English Bibles, it says, in the NASB, it says, so that you may know and so that you may understand. And it kind of seems like Jesus is repeating himself here. He's saying it for emphasis. And that's partially true. But when he says, so that you may know, it has the idea that you might start knowing, right? So that you might know right now who I am and that you would understand. And the word understand here has the idea of keep knowing. So you start knowing now and you keep knowing throughout the course of your life. This is ongoing in your life that you know. Now the word know, that you may know, that you may understand, it has the same root in the Greek. And what it means is to know experientially. It's to know something not just in your mind, but to actually have a knowledge that goes beyond just facts. It's not like I know that the Battle of Gettysburg was in 1863. All right, that's a factual knowledge, but that's I just know that. But I know Sydney, my wife, in a very different way than I know some fact about history. And it's in this second way that Jesus says, I want you to know me. I want you to know me experientially, personally, beyond merely assenting to some factual statement. Now, what does Jesus want you to know? Well, he wants you to know and keep knowing that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. This is the Trinity, the oneness of essence and of nature. The Father is not the Son, two different persons, but he is in the Son. The Son is not the same person as the Father, but he is in the Father. This is the oneness of being, not of personhood. And so here Jesus is clearly denouncing what we now know as modalism. Let's go back in our Bibles to John chapter 10, verse 15. Go back just a few verses. John 10, verse 15. Let's look what knowing means. John 10, verse 15 says, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. So the Father knows Jesus. Jesus knows the Father. We're supposed to know the Father, and we're supposed to know Jesus. Go to verse 17. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. The Father knows Jesus, and the Father loves Jesus. It's the same idea. To truly know someone is to love them in this context here. The Father knows and loves his Son. Again, this denounces the doctrine of modalism. Because is the Father and the Son, if they're the same person, are they loving themselves? That's weird. No, it's the Father, the person of the Father, loving and knowing the Son and vice versa. Again, you must believe and not deny in the Trinity. If you're a Christian, you cannot deny the Trinity. To deny the Trinity is to deny Christ, because this is the person of Christ. Let's go to John chapter 10. Before we go to John 10, 14, we'll go back a second. But before we do that, I want to stress the importance of knowing the Trinity. A lot of times when we pray maybe to the Father. We pray maybe to the Son. We'll say Lord, or sometimes we use the words interchangeably. But it's important for each of us as believers to have full fellowship and communion with each member of the Trinity. And a lot of times we don't think about that. You can only have experiential knowledge of the Trinity through Christ. That's our entrance into that, through union with Christ, where we are adopted now into the family of God. And as part of God's family, you will desire intimate fellowship with each member of the Trinity. And to quote from a prominent English Puritan, John Owen, he makes this point in his book, Communion with God, which I highly recommend. And he writes in Communion with God, he says, spiritual and holy communion of the saints with each person of the Godhead is very clear in Scripture. We see multiple instances throughout Scripture where saints, believers, have fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I mean, as a matter of fact, you can't have fellowship with one and not have fellowship with the other. And he goes on to say that, quote, faith, love, trust, joy, and all spiritual graces are the means by which the soul has communion with God, with each person of the Trinity. These graces are drawn from the soul by prayers and praises which God has appointed for his worship. And he goes on to write that each believer owes their faith, their love, their trust, their joy, their obedience to each person of the Trinity. And if you are Christ's sheep, you will know him and know the Father and know the Holy Spirit. To my friend, Mr. Assenter, in the congregation this morning, this should be of great comfort to you. Yet let me ask, when was the last time, my friends, when you magnified the Father in your prayers or thanked him for his grace in choosing you, a depraved wretch? When was the last time that you praised the Son for his ultimate sacrifice on the cross? When was the last time that you pleaded with the Spirit to assist you in your prayers or to work on the heart of your unsaved friend, Mr. Resenter? The marks of Christ's sheep is that they know him and they know the Father and they know the Spirit. And why do they know him? Because he knows them. John 10, verse 14, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." Go down to verse 26. He's speaking to the Jews here. He says, "You don't believe because you're not of my sheep. But my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." The Puritan John Trapp says, quote, "It's easy to observe in these two verses the five links of that golden chain of God's grace in our salvation. My sheep, there's election. Hear my voice, there's calling. And I know them, there's justification. They follow me, there's sanctification. And I give them eternal life, there is glorification." And that is to the believer, the assenter, the one who is God's sheep, who has been called and drawn. But Mr. Resenter, if you persist in your unbelief, it is because you're not one of Christ's sheep. If you don't know him, your daily habit will then not follow him. And if you don't know him, it's even much worse because he doesn't know you. Matthew 7:23, what does the unbeliever say? "Lord, Lord, look at all the works that I've done. Look at all the things that I've done in your name." And how does Jesus respond? "Depart, I never knew you." It's not that Jesus didn't know who he was. Jesus knows everything. He knows the very hair on your head. He's saying, "I never knew you. Depart from me." The reply of Jesus here in regards to the rejection by the Jews who resent him is to point to Scripture and to point to his signs to show that he is God, the second person of the Trinity, and that you must know him and you must know his Father. Let's finish out with two responses. Two responses. This is our third sequence of pairs. Verses 39 through 42. Jesus replies with Scripture and signs, and this brings about two responses. Verse 39, "Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp." But this is the response of unbelief. Their response is to, the Jews' response is to try to seize Jesus, to either stone him or to hand him over to the Romans. But he eludes their grasp. Why is that? It's because his hour has not yet come. They try to destroy Jesus. They resent who he is. And Mr. Resenter, that might be your response this morning. You might want nothing to do with Jesus. You want nothing to do with his word. You want nothing to do with his people, the church. Look, if you're a believer and you say you love Jesus, you're going to love the church. If one of you comes up to me and says, "Jeremy, you're my brother. I love you in Christ. I just want to spend all sorts of time around you. But Sydney, I don't want to spend any time around her." Do you really care about me? In the same way, if you say you love Christ, you will care about his bride, the church. But the Jews here, their response is unbelief to Christ. They reject both Christ and they reject his people. So what does Jesus do? Let's look at verse 40. "He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing, and he was staying there." This is in Bashan. It's northeast of Galilee. Jesus was in Jerusalem. Now he travels northeast, and he's in northeast of Galilee. And this is about 3 to 4 months prior to the cross. And this is our second response, belief. "Many came to him and were saying, 'While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true,' and many believed in him there." Let's look at a couple things in verse 41. Note that John was the forerunner. He preached the truth of Christ, yet John did no miraculous signs. He did not want attention. He only wanted to decrease so that Christ would increase. And oh, church, would that our pulpits across America be filled with men who want to decrease and for Christ to increase. May our homes be filled with husbands and fathers who want to decrease, that Christ may increase. His whole life, John's was committed to Christ. Again, popular preachers might fail, sound teachers might stumble, but the truth of Christ will never fail. Everything John said about this man was true. His message was true. Mr. Resenter might reject the message of John. His response is unbelief. And I've already talked to him, so I'll now turn my attention to Mr. Assenter, our other fellow who believes in the message of the gospel. We've seen false belief in John before, have we not? In multiple cases, people say they believe and then they fall away. Now, in verse 42, this belief seems to be genuine. Those here who believe are probably those to whom Jesus reveals himself in Galilee after his resurrection. We know from 1 Corinthians 15:6 that Jesus reveals himself to how many people? 500. Yes, 500 people. And so there's indication that those who believe here are truly believing. Again, the text doesn't tell us. We've seen people fall away before, but that seems to be the indication. Now, my question to you, Mr. or Mrs. Assenter, is, do you believe in the triune nature of God, the oneness of God's being, will, and purpose? You see, we are all sinners. We've all rebelled against God. Yet the Father, in love, has chosen his sheep and sends his Son into the world to save his sheep. And the Son comes and offers his life, lays down his life for his sheep, but then he takes it back up again. He's resurrected and he lives evermore at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you. And that should be of great comfort to you if you're a believer, that Christ, the matchless Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is at this very moment interceding on your behalf if you're a believer. Even when you fail, even when you sin, his blood has covered it. And so when God looks at you, he doesn't look at your sin. He sees Christ's blood covering you, the righteousness of Christ covering you. And the Holy Spirit calls and draws and then seals you. Not only does the Holy Spirit live inside of you to help sanctify you, become more like Christ, but his presence in your life is the seal, the guarantee that says, no, this is one of God's sheep, and I will give eternal life to them. He seals you in the hands of the Father and of the Son, as Pastor Chris preached about last week. You want assurance of your salvation? It's found in the nature, in the work, and in the unified purpose of our triune God. The entire Trinity working together with the same purpose, the same will, to save his people. That is true assurance. And that's why you must know and keep knowing that the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father. So today, two resentments by Mr. Resenter. Hopefully Mr. Resenter becomes Mr. Assenter by the end of the morning. And if you are Mr. Resenter and you want to know who Christ is and who God the Father is, then I urge you, after the service, come talk to me, talk to Pastor Chris, come talk to one of our elders. Two replies by the Son of God. Two responses, unbelief by Mr. Resenter and belief by Mr. Assenter. So my question for you is, who are you this morning? What's your response this morning? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, we magnify you for your wisdom, for your sovereignty, for your providence, for your election. We confess that we are sinners. We do not deserve any of your grace, of your mercy, of your love. We have all sinned against you. And now to you, O Lord Jesus, we thank you for your work of salvation on the cross. We thank you for your love, coming down, taking on flesh, humbling yourself, so you might come to die on the cross to save us from our sins. And to thee, most Holy Spirit, we ask you now to draw Mr. Resenter to Christ this very hour. May you effectually work in his heart, convict him or her of their sin, and grant to them faith and repentance. We ask now that you bless the remainder of our service. We thank you for each person here. We thank you for the privilege that we have of worshiping you. We love you, we praise you, we thank you. And it's in Christ's name that we pray.